Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. I want to reread three verses and consider that portion we read earlier for our scripture reading as a whole. Acts chapter 13, I want to read verses 16 and 17 and then verse 23. Acts chapter 13, verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm he brought them out of it." And then verse 23, "From this man's seed," now referring to David, not the patriarchs as in verse 17, Abraham, "from this man," that is David's seed, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." I left this particular portion out for consideration on the Lord's Day in our ongoing consideration of the book of Acts, mainly on the Tuesday. So we are a bit ahead, but I want to pick this up this evening and, God willing, the next Lord's Day. As we know from the 13th verse and following, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia is different to Antioch of Syria, which is where, you know, the church, the first Gentile church, was born, and Paul and Barnabas were sent out from this particular church. Antioch in Pisidia was in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which really is modern Turkey. It's almost in the center of modern Turkey. And most of the New Testament churches were scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, which should be an incentive for us to pray. Looking at the spiritual landscape of Turkey, all those great churches that were founded by the Apostle Paul himself is now a land that is languishing under the false religion of another people. Now Antioch, apparently there were 16, the scholars tell us, there were 16 Antiochs in the ancient world, named after Antiochus, a great Seleucid ruler built by his son. Now this Antioch was an important city in a Roman province. And what is so important for us to remember is that this is the first recorded sermon of the great Apostle Paul. For us, it's not the first sermon that he preached, but it's the first recorded sermon. And there's much to be learned here, full of doctrine and teaching. And there is much parallel between Peter's preaching and Stephen's preaching and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this particular sermon. And it's a sermon which teaches us how to understand the gospel, how to preach and teach the gospel, and it's obviously full of doctrine and full of the scriptures from beginning to end. Now this sermon goes right up until verse 41. And Paul divides this sermon into three sections. And this is not something that can be disputed over, because his division is very plain. Listen to these words. Verse 16 is his first section, 16 to 25, which we are going to consider this evening. And listen to his words. He says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." The second section is in verse 26 through to verse 37, which, God willing, we'll look with the third section next Lord's Day. So it is most appropriate, not only for the Lord's Supper, but for a new year. And he begins this section with the same kind of heading: "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." And then his last section, verse 38, which is really the final application: "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren." We want to consider the first section this evening. And the first section, verses 16 to 25, really is a history, a recount and a recall of the history of Jehovah's grace and mercy to Israel. And it has a particular time frame. The time frame, as we read it, is explicit without doubt from Abraham to John the Baptist. And it's a list of Jehovah's love and grace and long-suffering with the people of God over a 1,400-year, actually a 2,000-year period, because it begins with the patriarchs. Remember what he tells us in, first of all, in verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers." Now, if you read a portion like Nehemiah chapter 9, and that great and glorious prayer, which I trust all of us refer to from time to time, especially when we need encouragement to pray, Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, 1 Kings 8, Daniel 9, and so on. Notice that this particular point is asserted by the gathering of the people of Israel. "You are God who chose Abraham from and called him from Ur of the Chaldees." So he's referring there to the fathers, and the fathers usually means the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Occasionally it means the 12 sons of Jacob, because there you're expanding into the nation of Israel, the fathers of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And they have relevance even in the book of Revelation, the 12 gates, the 12 stones, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles, and so on. But initially and fundamentally, it reminds us of what God has done for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. "The God of Abraham," praise, we sang in our opening hymn, is exactly right. As Paul speaks to these people in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, he reminds them of God's grace to Abraham, which is reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, and then, of course, to his son and their children after them. And we have this particular doctrine of God's divine, sovereign, free grace and choice. That's how the Apostle Paul opens the substance of his sermon. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. Abraham did not choose Jehovah, the great I Am. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. But God chose him. That is the first doctrine he brings before them. And it is something that should cause all the people of God, men of Israel, and you who fear God, to sit up and take notice that God in his grace has chosen the fathers, and God in his grace continues to be merciful to the generations of the people of God. And then again in verse 17, he says he exalted them. He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And this can mean two different things. One is the exaltation of the sons of Jacob as they came to Egypt by Pharaoh. You know that Joseph was the most exalted of all the people in the land of Egypt, the greatest empire and power in the world and the most dominant civilization of the day. He was the second most exalted man in all of Egypt. Not only he, you remember how Pharaoh said that the best of the land was before his brothers and his fathers, highly exalted. But the word in the Hebrew, which is translated into Greek in the Septuagint, you know, the Greek translators of the old Hebrew scriptures into Greek, apparently 70 men who translated it, therefore called Septuagint. The Hebrew word has the connotation of greatness. And this greatness can also mean numbers. So not only were they exalted in position and status in the early days of their sojourning in Egypt, but you remember when they were oppressed. In fact, they were oppressed because of this, because they grew great in numbers, so that they became a threat to the Egyptians, or at least they thought that. And we are told that it was God who exalted them. It was not the wisdom of Joseph. It was not because of the special skills of the Jews. Well, they did have special skills. They still possess them. But you see, the glory is given to God because it is God who strengthens and gives skills to the hands and gives capacity to the mind. He alone is the one who gives greatness. There they were, people in Egypt, strangers and sojourners, later on becoming slaves, and yet God preserved them. He exalted them. He helped them grow great in number. Then again in verse 17, God did something else for the people of Israel as they come to the end of their appointed time in Egypt. We are told that Jehovah brought them out with a mighty arm. Verse 17, he brought them up with an uplifted arm. The raising of the arm of Jehovah, metaphorically and symbolically, is to display to the people of God, Paul trying to portray before the people of God, the strength of the arm of Jehovah against the most powerful civilization of the day. And so really in one verse, it covers a period of 450 years or so. And what he points there is that God chose their fathers. God exalted their fathers. God multiplied their fathers. And then finally, God delivers them out of the bondage of the Egyptians. Then verse 18, he speaks about the 40 years in the wilderness and what God did for them. Now, verse 18, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Now the Apostle Paul is reminding them of the book of Numbers. And he summarizes it in the words, he put up with their ways. And you know the history of the children of Israel. In spite of all the marvelous things that God did for them generationally from the time of Abraham. And then in Egypt, destroying Egypt with a mighty arm, dividing the Red Sea and bringing them on pilgrimage to the land of promise, they begin to murmur, not directly against God, but against Moses. They begin to murmur against the sameness of the manna, nothing exciting. They wanted meat. They wanted to go back to the garlic and the onions and the cucumbers of Egypt. And we're told God put up with them. Here we are told, reminded of not only his great and mighty power in the past, but his long-suffering and his patience with the people of Israel. Now again, in the original Hebrew and in the Greek, this word put up, by Hebrew I mean Aramaic, which was the spoken language for many of the Jews who lived during the time of the Lord Jesus. This put up can also mean he nursed them. Like a mother nurses the child with all his or her needs, his little tantrums, his weaknesses. It takes a lot of patience to bring up a child. Have you observed the ways of a father or a mother with a child? It's hard work. But more than that, it takes patience. It takes long suffering. And it takes kindness. And so the Apostle Paul reminds them in his first recorded sermon about God's great work and God's great patience with the people of Israel. And then he moves further into the period of conquest. Verse 19 reminds them of two great things that God did for them. One, he destroyed the seven nations. That's simply a way of representing the nations that were in Canaan. God, by the power of his Spirit, empowered the people of God to destroy, some by direct intervention, like Jericho, and others by the instrumentality of, as David says, you train my fingers for war, by giving them wisdom and strategy to destroy these pagan nations. Remember, God has been very patient with these nations for over 400 years. You remember how he told Abraham, even when he called him, the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet filled up. In the days of Abraham, they were an iniquitous people. But God bore with them for over 600 years, not 400 years, because the time of Abraham was around 2000. The time of the deliverance was about 1450 years. So for about 600 years, God was patient with them. And then comes his judgment. And it is the power of God that displays his righteousness and holiness on behalf of his people and on behalf of his own character that he destroyed them. They were no longer in control of the land. That's the first thing he did. Verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. And the second thing that he did gloriously was he distributed their land to them by allotment. We've been considering the book of Joshua a few months ago. And a major part of the book, as we've considered repeatedly, is the divine distribution. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. If you're going to use the language of David, which was to come many years later. God did all this for them. Then he speaks briefly about the time of the judges, which is about 365 to 400 years. How did he bless them during the times of the judges? He gave them judges. If you read the book of Judges with any thought at all, it's one of the most disturbing books to read, isn't it? The depravity of the people of God has reached its nadir, its lowest point. And what you see happening at times in the lives of the children of Israel during that 400-year period is absolutely deplorable, not only among the people of God at large, but among the Levites and even the judges. But in spite of that, God gave them judges. God bore with them. And he delivered them again and again and again. And then verses 21 to 22, we're told he gave them kings. And two kings are mentioned. One is, of course, Saul, the son of Kish. He was a king that showed promise in the beginning, but he was a king who was given to the children of Israel because they lusted after a king like the nations around them. Remember, Yahweh, Jehovah was to be their king. But they wanted the machinations and the political programs and the methods and the power structure of the kings around, of the nations around them. So God gives them a king, but he also removes that king. And then gives them a king after God's own heart. A man who would do all God's will. Now that doesn't mean that David was without fault. We've considered this many times. He fell. Not once, but many times. But David's heart was always toward God. Even when he sinned, he turned toward God. Repented when the word of God came to him through Nathan the prophet. Godliness in the Bible is not sinless perfection. Some people have taught it. Others behave as if that is the case. That is not to say that we are to tolerate sin or to be unwise about sin in the church. That is to be dealt with. The New Testament teaches us what to do. And so does the Old Testament in principle. But it is to say that whenever there is a desire to follow God, there is always repentance and faith in those who are God's people. And you read David's Psalms, what close account he kept with God. You're overawed with the closeness of his longing for God and him seeking forgiveness. And he leads us in the right way, even through his fall, not because of his fall, but through his repentance. So he raises up David, but he not only raises up this great David, he gives him a great promise. He gave Abraham a promise that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he made a covenant with David, which is the extension of the covenant with Abraham, which in turn is an extension of the promise that was made to Adam In the garden, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, which in turn is the outworking of the eternal covenant of grace that we read of in John chapter 17 between the Father and the Son, which God the Holy Spirit promises to execute. And 1,000 years later, coming close to their own times, the Apostle Paul reminds them of another blessing in verse 24. He raises up the last of the inspired prophets in John the Baptist. John had first preached repentance. For 450 years or so, there was prophetic silence. And then God raises up the greatest of them all, because of his ability to point directly to the coming one and the fulfilled promises. And he comes preaching repentance, and he declares and points to the one who from Adam on they were waiting for. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so Paul begins his sermon with a 2,000-year history of the high points and the watershed marks of the divine dealings with the people of God. And it's good for us to remember that, and not only good for us, it's absolutely essential for us to remember the history of God's working with his people. Because you know what? Each one of them apply to us today. Many of us can say that God chose our fathers. And if we're first-time believers, then God has taken solitary brands of fire, of brands from the fire, and he has implanted us into that olive tree. And so we become the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in Jesus Christ. And as we look to our eternal and spiritual heritage, each one of us can say we are here because God has chosen our fathers and us in him. The blessings that belong to the children of Israel are truly ours. We can also say that God has preserved us through many difficult times as he preserved the children of Israel in bondage. We haven't known their difficulties, but all of us have known difficulties. There's not a soul that cannot say that they haven't walked through the valley of difficulty and loneliness and catastrophe or seeming catastrophe. But God has wonderfully preserved us, has he not? When we look at the history of the children of Israel and their history through the period of Judges, before that, in the wilderness wanderings, each one of us have been dissatisfied with God's provision for us. We have murmured against God. We have murmured against his word. At least we have been indifferent to his word. It seemed like the same old manna. And we long for something else. And by God's grace, we have even been chastised from time to time, which has brought us back and humbled us. The times of the judges, there have been many times in our lives. If we examine our lives in the light of God's word, honestly and humbly, our lives have been not worthy of the God who chose us and our fathers. But he's been long-suffering with us. And just like the judges, he sent deliverance to us again and again and again. But most of all, God has given to us this covenant blessing of Abraham and of David in the Son of his love. From this man's seed, verse 23, according to the promise, God raised up for us a Savior, Jesus. This is the greatest of all blessings, the Word of God, the promises of God, and the Son of God. And isn't it appropriate for us as we come to the end of the year, as we come to the last of Lord's Day, to remember? Isn't it essential to remember God's dealings with us in the past and with our fathers? He's distributed an inheritance for us that is unfading, that will not pass away, kept and preserved, reserved for us, as the Apostle Paul says, Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 1. An inheritance incorruptible, unfading for us in Jesus Christ. Indeed, our inheritance has fallen to us in pleasant places, their eternal inheritance is inheritance in Christ. Yes, forgiveness of sins, but far greater, adoption into the family of God and a new heaven and new earth in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As I've said before, each of these historic doctrines have direct application to each of the children of God. Centuries of blessings that broke out of the womb of eternity, the eternal covenant of grace, is ours. The blessing of Abraham. We are Abraham's children. Remember how God, how the Lord Jesus Christ describes the blessing that is due to the people of God that put their trust in him. Many will come from the east and from the west and will sit down at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What eternal blessings we possess. Not only from the womb of eternity and nurtured down through the centuries by God himself, by his power and his wisdom, but the future blessings of the new covenant yet to be. God's patient putting up with us, nursing us, carrying us, delivering us, and sending us preachers and teachers. God raised up John the Baptist to unite the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, to eliminate any kind of generation gap when it comes to spiritual things. And as we come to the end of the year, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to do what the children of Israel did those many years ago, 2,500 years ago in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're told this, that there was a great gathering of those who came back from the exile that God brought back after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon by his grace. Most of them were decimated. There were just about 52,000 odd people that came back, a remnant. But they gathered back and the temple was being built. They were being admonished and corrected and united in the doctrines of God. And then we read this. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Petaliah said, stand up and bless Jehovah your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Or in the words of the hymn that we sang, hymn 825, sing to the great Jehovah's praise. All praise to him belongs who kindly lengthens our days, demands our choicest songs. His providence has brought us through another various year. I suppose it means various year of various circumstances. We all with vows and anthems new before our God appear. Father, thy mercies past we own, thy still continued care, to thee presenting through thy Son whatever we have or own. It should be a time of great rejoicing and blessing and thanksgiving for God's eternal past covenant mercy to us. But most particularly and specifically, verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Peter on the day of Pentecost said exactly the same thing that Paul is saying here. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. It's the very essence of the gospel. This promise is to us and to our children and to those who are far and near. And as Peter is speaking, we were far off in time and in geography. See, God is fulfilling his purposes down through the centuries. And we've been called in. And God is calling you this evening. This word is for you and for the generations to come. And what are we, how are we supposed to respond to this sermon of the Apostle Paul in this very first section? Well, first of all, he tells us, men of Israel and you who fear God, let me just stop there. You who fear God are what is known, we've dealt with this earlier, but for those of you who were not there, are the God-fearers, like Cornelius. They've not been circumcised and haven't become Jews, observing all the rites of the Jewish people, but they have become God-fearers. That is, they have turned their backs on their own pagan religion. They're associated with the synagogue. They've accepted the scriptures, and they want to hear the word of God. In other words, all who are within the purview of the divine word of God, by reading it through the instrumentality of the word preached or spoken by a friend or family member. And the first thing we are to do is, children of Israel and those who fear God, listen. If you have a concordance, well, you don't need a concordance this year. You can Google most things, but there are also Bible softwares. If you punch in those words, these are some of the most oft-repeated words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. He begins this at the very beginning of his ministry. Matthew 11:15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 4:23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. But you know, the same Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the churches, so he's meant for the people of God in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the first thing we ought to do. Whether we are believers, and there's a great danger. There are certain believers who like to hear only certain things from the scriptures. They don't want to hear the whole counsel of God. And there are certain believers who only hear like certain styles of preachers and preaching. But we're called to hear the word of God. What the Spirit says to the churches. He calls us to repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. And he calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we have got to do. We've got to hear with earnest desire. Call upon God to open our hearts so that we will hear. Hear with a desire to obey. Secondly, the Lord Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me. So these were people that were at least searching the scriptures. Many in the church don't even search the scriptures. But searching the scriptures is not enough. You have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is they that speak of him. As Paul closes his first section here, God has raised up for Israel a Savior from this man's seed, according to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. the eternal Son who is to come, and earlier on, Abraham's seed. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his hearers, who are astounded by his preaching, John 5:40, "But you're not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life." Yes, there are people who come to churches, boys and girls who grow up in churches. Some continue in churches, but they are not willing to come. Are you willing to come? Are we who are believers coming again and again? And if we do not, if we do hear his word and we come, then the Bible tells us, but as many as are willing to come, or as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. So what should be our response? To hear him? To search the scriptures? To come to him? As believers, to bless his name for his goodness to us? And to continue to take his yoke upon us and to follow him until we are brought into the everlasting kingdom of God and are seated with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Oh, what glory that will be. You know, before the Jews had a nation of their own, throughout the running centuries they had this phrase. It was the hope that they expressed because of the promises of the Bible. It was next year Jerusalem. It's precisely the same with us. Only our promise is an eternal Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth. And next year is not just the year that is coming around in this world, but next year, or in the year of God's appointing, the new Jerusalem for all who will hear and who will come. May we hear and respond and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's